I think if I was to use one word to describe our congregation, I would say we are an accordion church, because one week we're full, and then the next week we kind of shrink, and then we go, and then we go. So, but please be in prayer for the folks that are not here with us this morning because of illness, or like Bobby, who had emergency travel to Texas because of family issues. Keep them in prayers this week. And before we go to the Lord in prayer, just some people had asked about the heater pump, because we had had a special fundraising for that. Congregation gave $800 and the special offering. The Hispanic congregation gave us $1,500. So most of it got raised right away. So that's definitely a praise. Huh? Almighty Father, we rejoice in this morning. We thank you for the blessing you provide for us in this place you give us. Thank you for the generosity of brothers and sisters who help us with our repairs. And this time as we move forward, we lift those who are not able to be with us because of travel or because of illness, knowing that there's a space here that can only be filled by them. Help us to also focus on your word for a little while and not many things that distract during this season. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've told you guys in the past that both Pam and I are kind of movie freaks. We also like to watch certain shows on TV. One of them has to do with forensics, crime forensics. It's called Bones. Now, at the end of this series, at the end of each show, there's some adolescent pointing to a tree at a promo for the production company, and he asks, "What's that mean?" Nine seasons down the road, I still don't know what he's pointing at or what he's asking about. But I thought of that question, "What's that mean?" What's that mean is one of those questions that plague every student of the Bible. As we grow in our relationship with Christ, as we mature in our faith, as we increase in our knowledge of God's word, what's that mean is a question that becomes a sort of appendage in our walk. Studying the scriptures at times can frustrate us, because as we arrive at one answer, that answer gives birth to two more questions. And as we endeavor to know God's word more, what is normally the case is that the more we know, the more we realize we don't know. And yet, we read in texts like Matthew 13:23, when Jesus is explaining the parable of the sower, "As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, in another 30. We learn here that in order to produce fruit, we must not only hear the word, but understand it, and understanding does not occur without intentionality, without a concentrated effort. This morning, as we come to the end of the sermon series on Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, we find that chapter 5 is divided between instructions that are pretty easy to understand but can be challenging to continually practice. These are found in the second part of the chapter, which consists of verses 12 onward. However, the first section, in particular verses 2 and 9, will find us swimming in the deep end of the theology pool. I will confess that this week I wanted to kick myself for having telling you guys that I wouldn't skip over sections of Scripture that were difficult or open to disagreement. It would have been a lot easier to just move on and talk about something else. Actually, the section would not be that difficult if I simply repeated or yielded and repeated to popular or contemporary understanding of eschatology, also known as doctrine of last things. However, I have mentioned in the past that popular does not necessarily mean scripturally accurate or does not mean unanimous agreement amongst Christians. Therefore, we will together this morning delve into this section, and I will do my best to avoid theological presuppositions. A theological presupposition occurs when a person has already made a conclusion as to what they believe about a particular subject, and that belief will govern how they read a portion of Scripture rather than allowing that section of Scripture to speak for itself. Now let's jump into that deep end and read the first 11 verses of chapter 5 in the first letter to the Thessalonians. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. As we look at this section, one of the first things that brings to mind the question, what's that mean, is the term the day of the Lord. The term relates primarily now, and especially after the New Testament, to the second coming of Jesus Christ, to the return of Jesus Christ. Now, we need to clarify something in the spirit of letting the text speak. We need to make sure that we focus on what it is telling us and not conjecture on other matters that are usually seen as accompanying this subject. There are three subjects in Christianity, well, at least three, that are often intertwined when they are examined. These are the day of the Lord, which is tied to the second coming of Jesus Christ, the subject of the millennium, whether someone thinks of the premillennium, postmillennium, or amillennial point of view, and also the third subject is the issue of the rapture, whether it's coming at all or when it is coming. Those are three things that are intertwined. And in the case of verse 2, Paul is writing to the Thessalonians about the day of the Lord. And thus, that is what we're going to focus on. But just to clarify, or just to sidestep just a bit, in the subject about the millennium views, there are a couple of things I need to for us to always keep in mind. One, all the differing views are within the boundaries of evangelicalism. No matter which of those views someone holds, it doesn't question their Christianity or their faith in Jesus Christ. I only say that because there are times when some people will link their eschatology to their Christianity, and if someone doesn't believe like they do, then they question that person's faith, and that is not in accordance with the spirit of the scripture. Two, regardless of what they believe of eschatology, they all believe in the second coming. There's a gentleman by the name of Dr. Lorraine Botner in a book by Robert Klaus, book that's titled The Meaning of the Millennium, Four Views, who wrote, "It should be remembered that while post, ah, and premillennialists differ in regard to the manner and times of Christ's return, they all agree he will return personally, visibly, and in great glory." Through the Old Testament, the day of the Lord was primarily associated with judgment. This could be judgment on the nation of Israel, on the nation of Judah, or on judgment on other nations such as Babylon. While early in Israel's history, they saw this as a destruction for non-Jews and a restoration of security for Israel, the prophet Amos shattered that view with an announcement that the future held destruction and not security for anyone who was not right with God. There was, however, also words of restoration for God's people in the day of the Lord. In the New Testament, the day of the Lord was equated, like I said already, with the return of Jesus Christ. There are three things about his return that we learn in the New Testament. First, Christ's return will be literal, and it will be physical. The second coming is grounded in the resurrection. Christ was resurrected in the same physical body of flesh and bones in which he died. He still had the crucifixion scars, was touched, consumed physical food, and Christ also ascended literally and physically in the same physical body. and he will come again in the same way. In Zechariah 14:4, we read, on that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. In Acts chapter 1, when reading of his ascension, we read in verses 9 through 11, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. The second thing is Christ's return will be visible and tangible. In addition to the reference in Zechariah, we also read in Matthew 24:30, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And in Revelation, we read, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him, even so. Amen. The third thing is that Christ's return will be supernatural and glorious. John writes in Revelation 19:11 through 15, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress and the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. The day of the Lord, Paul adds, will come without warning. It will come when some are thinking all is well, but the use of the nighttime is to augment the surprise element of his return. Nighttime was, as usual, the time for thievery in that time. The challenge then came for the recipients to apply the truths that Paul was speaking of in a practical way, and the same question for us. What I mean is that they could well have been thinking, okay, we know the day of the Lord is coming. We know something about what that means, and we understand it's going to catch us by surprise. So what? What can we do about that? In the following verses, Paul tries to help them navigate through such a question, them and us. Such a question is a question some of us need answered today as well. In verse 3, the suddenness, the level of pain, in the inescapability of the day are emphasized. I want to touch on just for a second on the issue of the suddenness of the day of the Lord. I don't wish to belabor it too much, because those of you who are truly interested in the subject of eschatology will be able to dialogue more in the eschatology class that will begin in January or February. And then you'll be able to just tear all this up and chew on it a lot more. However, one thing that is repeated in one way or another in the New Testament is the complete surprise of the day. Whether Jesus saying, no one knows but the Father, and other scriptures that point to that. And what I want to say to that is, any time someone tries to precede the day with any other occurrence, be it that the signing of a covenant, people being taken up, or anything that indicates the beginning of a particular period of prophesied history, they are diluting the aspect of the sudden overtaken surprise that is continually emphasized in the New Testament. So anytime you start saying, well, it's going to be a surprise, but these things have to happen first, then you start kind of, you start taking away a little bit of that sudden surprise. What does Paul mean by people saying there is peace and security? Rather than bicker about the specifics, we can agree that it points to a sense of complacency by an unbelieving world which will be caught completely by surprise. There will be a time when Jesus shows up, and there will be people around us that are going, hey, it looks like this Jesus thing is for real. And it'll be too late. The sudden aspect is accompanied by an extended period. The use of labor pains communicates the idea of pains that last for a period of time. In verses 4 to 6, there's a shift from look out to be at peace. Paul now speaks of the coming of the Lord from a believer's perspective. Paul declares categorically that believers are in a whole different category than non-believers. Believers are in a whole different category than non-believers. Believers will not be overtaken like the victims of a thief, not because they happen to know when the thief is coming, but because they understand he is coming and they are ready. In verse 5, the word day is used to contrast being children of darkness. It's not used the same way as that day is used elsewhere in the chapter. The objective of verse 5 is to give Christian readers an assurance that they are participants in a whole different spiritual environment than non-Christians. There is a difference. Verse 6 then provides a foundation for ethical behavior on the part of believers. So then, the word so then conveys because of what I have just pointed out to you in verses 4 and 5, this is what you are to do. Be awake and sober. And that indicates in a ready state in which believers are living in a state of joyful expectancy, conducting themselves as what they are, children of God. Paul is exhorting them in this manner to combat the temptation to grow lax and complacent, urging them and us to be faithful and wise servants awaiting the return of our Lord. Such an urging is found in Matthew 24, 45 to 51, which some of us covered in our grow group last Tuesday. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants, and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites in that place that will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In verse 7 and 8, Paul's words soothe the reader with the understanding, but this isn't you. This isn't you. I'm writing to Christians. This isn't you. Sleep, complacency, and drunkenness, inappropriate behavior happen at night, and you guys aren't of the night. You are of the day. In a way, it is a way to remind all believers that such behavior is inconsistent with who we are. In verse 8, the words, let us be sober, reminds us that being sober is needed for being prepared. There are three verbs that are translated as sober in the New Testament. In this case, it is a Greek verb that means being free of intoxicants. Being free of those things that through intoxication cloud our minds. Be it temptation, be it anger, be it inappropriate behavior, be it thinking of the wrong things. In the letter to the Philippians, Paul provides a good tool to keep our minds free of intoxicating thoughts when he writes in Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And as we arrive at verse 9, we read a summation for the assurance Paul has given to the Thessalonian church and to us as well. Whenever we read declarative sentences in the Bible, it is important that we are clear as to how a verb is used and the context in which that verb is being used. This is especially the case in verse 9. The word I read as destined when I was reading the scripture is also translated as appointed or chosen, depending on which Bible version one is reading. A related verb that in other contexts has been translated as ordained comes from the same word. Now, we need to be careful not to force this verb to refer to something and it's not talking about, or to use it as ammunition in Arminian and Calvinistic debates. In case you don't know what I'm talking about when I say Arminian and Calvinistic debates, we're going to offer that class in the future as well. In the context of this sentence, here's the reason why we're going to offer that class. It's not only important for Christians to be able to explain what they believe, but we need to be able to explain to people why we believe what we believe. And some of these classes we have projected for next year are in that light, with that intention in mind. In the context of this sentence, Paul is addressing the believers at the church of Thessalonica. It is a reference to the church as a whole. He's speaking to them as a corporate body, not to individual believers. When that is understood, the questions that fuel debates on election and free will are not germane in this case. Paul is making a distinction between the Christians at Thessalonica and those who have not professed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Those who had proclaimed Jesus as Lord and Savior then and now had nothing to fear from the day of the Lord, because they, the church, had not been destined for wrath but for salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. This assurance also reiterates that such a salvation is found only in Jesus. Acts 4:12 also reminds us, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name. I know that's not very popular in today's society, when they like to think about there's different ways and all religions are the same and we need to be more open, more tolerant. Well, the scripture says there's only one way, Jesus Christ. In verse 10, we are told how such a salvation was made available. He died for us. In the Pauline letters, this is the first time chronologically that Paul wrote this. About 5 years later, he did so in letters to the Roman, the Corinthian, and the Galatian churches. He does not give an extended discussion on the death of Christ. However, it is noteworthy that he provides a definitive historical basis for salvation. That basis is the death of Jesus Christ. The issue of what is meant by awake or asleep in verse 11 has been cause for debate. Does Paul mean alive or dead like he did in chapter 4? Is he referring to those who are alert as opposed to those who have been spiritually lethargic as he did earlier in chapter 5? Both views come with their respective challenges, and we don't have time to examine those. The main point is that Christ's death is sufficient to assure their salvation and escape from the terrible judgment of the day of the Lord to all who recognize Jesus as Lord and trust in him for their salvation. That is the point there. It is such an assurance that is the basis of the encouragement they are to build each up with in verse 11. Okay, we went on a journey through the deep end of the pool. We now come to the closing remarks of Paul's letter, and we get to slide into the kiddie part of the pool. At a kiddie part of the theological pool. Now, while the admonitions and exhortations may be easy to understand, they do stretch us when it comes to compliance. However, such a challenge doesn't provide us with any legitimate excuse for non-obedience or non-compliance. Let's read the last verses of chapter 5, starting in verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one.